I am eager to get to the Word this morning, and I just want to take a moment to recap the message that I gave last week. How many of you were here last Sunday? Okay, most of you. Some of you weren't. It's important that you have just the highlights from last week, because we're going to focus in on the book of Jonah again, or at least the story of Jonah today, although we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 12. But I gave a very brief synopsis of an idea from the book of Jonah, which was new to me and is, I think, a profound understanding. I've been chewing on it all week, and I feel that there's a lot more there, and I want to encourage those of you who weren't here to maybe listen to the sermon online. Maybe you'll catch some of it. Some of it was a bit abbreviated because I didn't have the opportunity or the time to take you on the journey that I've been going on in reading certain commentary on this book. If you have any questions related to the things that I've said, or in some way feel that my explanation was insufficient, or perhaps left you with more questions than answers, feel free to email me at pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, or to chat to me after the service, because I'd love to point you in the right direction towards some resources that may help you to catch a bit of a deeper understanding. But my goal today, as we head to the Scriptures, my goal is to help you to understand the Bible better. So when you read it, you are enriched by what it is that you're reading. Now, I know that this is the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. But as the messenger of the Lord, I propose that the Holy Spirit uses me to be that voice in your life today, hopefully to spark some things. And the Holy Spirit himself will make those ideas become alive inside of you and perhaps enrich you. So my goal is to take the Scripture, to read certain portions, to open up and expand on ideas that are in there, so that when you read the Scripture yourself, you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to not only grow, but then eventually to share those things with others as well. I understand that the reading of the Scriptures can be an intimidating thing. When you read the Bible and you read certain stories, or you read certain accounts, or perhaps laws, or even some of the Bible's poetry and wisdom literature, it's sometimes difficult to understand what's going on. And a lot of people lose heart. They start to read and then quit. And I want to tell you that every ounce of effort that you put into understanding the Scripture, praying and saying, God, open up my eyes, help me to understand, every ounce of effort that you put into there will be rewarded by the Lord deeply. Don't give up. And if you seem to be digging around in there, not finding a whole lot, just keep digging. Because soon enough, it'll all begin to make sense. The Holy Spirit breathing life upon it. And you'll discover such wonderful, wonderful peace from God. Well, my goal is not only that you will understand the Scripture better, but more importantly, that understanding the Scripture, you will then be more inclined to obey the Scripture. Because listening to the Scripture and obeying the Scripture are two different things. It is possible to know of the Lord and even to know the Lord, but to not be obedient to the Lord. And that's an example we get from Jonah, from the book of Jonah. How to know the Lord and hear his voice and be disobedient all at the same time. Anyway, my goal is that you will hear the word, understand the word, and then apply the word, or at least, if not this specific word, apply the word the Lord is speaking into your own heart. So that's the application piece for each of you. Last week, I mentioned that the powerful idea of Eden is inherent within the pages of this Jonah story. There's four short chapters in the book of Jonah. And in those chapters, we see Jonah and an expulsion from every place that he desires to create as his Eden. This is an idea which comes from a book called The Shadows of Eden, I believe it's called. A professor who wrote this commentary, I had that written down on a note and I forgot to bring it with me. So I'll tell you next week. But if you email me and you want to know where to find it, I think his name is Yitzhak Berger, maybe. Anyway, he's a professor and he came up with this idea. And it's from the text. It's an amazingly rich text, this text of Jonah. If you read the story just casually in English, you don't catch all of the nuances. But in the Hebrew, which is the original language in which it's written, the nuances are incredible. I mean, it's so powerfully presented. The structure of it, the literary form, even the words themselves and the multiple word plays within the original Hebrew, it's really quite profound. Now, I don't understand Hebrew, and most of you probably don't either. But the good news is there are lots of scholars who've already done the work. And so you can find out what they've done by reading their articles and their commentaries, and you can discover for yourself the powerful illustrations that God gives us in here. But anyway, in the text itself, there are multiple allusions to an Edenic paradise, which Jonah seems to not be able to attain. And last week I told you about three of them that the Lord ejects Jonah from. We talked about there being lots of hurling in the book of Jonah, and you all laughed and thought that was funny, which I'm glad about. So in each of those three paradises that Jonah was trying to establish for himself, God didn't allow him to stay there. And I mentioned the first one was his ship to Tarshish, where Jonah loaded it up with goods. And we found out from the Hebrew that Jonah didn't just purchase a fare on the ship, but it turns out he hired the ship and its crew, and he loaded it up with cargo. And the implication is that Jonah was wanting to go to Tarshish, the place where riches and wealth are made, and as far away from the call of the Lord and the presence of the Lord as he could get, so he could go away, become rich, and just live in his own little paradise where he didn't have to worry about anybody else. The paradise of wealth, and we talked about how God ejected him from that because God hurled a great wind upon the ocean, and the ocean responded with a great tempest, and the tempest resulted in the fear of the sailors, and the sailors woke Jonah up, who was sleeping in the hold, and said, "Call upon your God," and they drew lots and found out that it was Jonah who was responsible for the storm, and they said, "What are we supposed to do?" And Jonah said, "Toss me overboard." So they hurled him overboard, and God caused the storm to be still. So the Eden of Jonah's desire, wealth, didn't happen. That was the Eden number one. Eden number two was the great fish that God had prepared to save Jonah. And in that great fish, where Jonah thought he was going to die, of course, being tossed into the water, but God had prepared this great fish to swallow him up. And inside of that great fish, Jonah found a second Eden, an Eden which he did not want to leave, actually. He was quite happy to be isolated in there. He did call out to the Lord to save him, but it turns out that his prayer from inside the fish, which we have in chapter 2 of the book of Jonah, most likely is his prayer prior to being swallowed up inside the fish. And the fish then becomes his temporary sanctuary. It's a place of salvation where underneath the great tempests that are above him, he is isolated from them, pure and safe and beyond anybody's, beyond the arrows that fly by day and so forth. And he is quite safe in this isolation. And I talked about the isolation that we try to create for ourselves. Well, if I can't be rich, at least I can not have to worry about everybody else, and I can just be isolated in my little world, and I don't have to think about you. I can just be here. I have no responsibility for you, the world, or anything. The tempest above me doesn't matter. I'm just here in my isolation. And God ejects Jonah from that isolated Eden, the salvation that was only a temporary salvation. So we talked about temporary salvations and your own sense of security in those, your own sense of well-being inside of your personal life, that you don't have to worry about anybody else. And then the third one was Jonah's plant. Remember we talked about that? And the plant was in Jonah chapter 4. Well, in Jonah chapter 3, God, the word of God comes to Jonah again, and he obeys this time, still reluctant. And he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches as God intends him to, but he kind of preaches we're not quite sure. We're not quite sure if he preached the message exactly as the Lord gave it to him, or if he didn't. We do know this, that he was very angry in chapter 4, because the people of Nineveh repented. And when they repented, God relented. Different things there, in case you're not quite sure what those words mean. To repent is to turn from your sin. To relent is to turn from your wrath or your anger. And God was not sinful in his anger, but to turn from that anger because of the repentance of the people is a beautiful response. It's God's gracious mercy that's being demonstrated and his character demonstrated even amongst the Gentiles. And that made Jonah very angry. And Jonah said, the reason I didn't want to go in the first place was because I know that you're a God of grace and mercy and that you relent from evil when people repent. And I didn't want you to save these people. I don't like them. I don't want them. I don't want them to be a part of my Eden. And Jonah went and sat outside the city, and he built himself a little booth there, which was kind of like his version of Eden again. It was a place where he could sit up on a hill and watch the destruction of the people underneath him. And that was a that was an Eden which he had decided. It was a self-righteous Eden, the place where we find ourselves within our religious, our organized religious environments where we can look upon other people who are doing it all wrong and we can wait for God to pour out his judgment on them. We talked about that at some length. And God allowed this plant to grow up, and the plant, we found out, had this play on words, this Hebrew play on words. Kikayon is the name of the plant, and we found out that the word is made up of a couple of different words, Kaya and Yona, and Yona being Jonah, and Kaya meaning to vomit. So the plant is actually called a vomiting Jonah plant. And that's the name of the plant in the Hebrew. So you wouldn't pick that up in the English, but that's the name of the word in the Hebrew. So Jonah gets vomited out of this Eden again because the plant, it rises up in a day, and in a day it's gone. And Jonah gets very angry at the Lord because God has once again cast him out of Eden. A serpent-like creature has destroyed his garden. And in the same way that Adam and Eve were ejected from Eden because a serpent in the garden, same kind of idea here. So you see these echoes of Genesis back in Jonah, and you can't help but see them because they're actually written into the text, and they need to be seen. That's part of the lesson that the author of Jonah is trying to get across to you. And what we get from that is this ejection from self-righteousness where God says, I will not allow you to establish for yourself a permanent Eden of self-righteousness. And that self-righteousness that wants to see the judgment of God rain down upon the unrighteous must give way to the mercy and the grace of God. Because the gospel of the Lord is that the nations have been called to repentance, and if they repent, there will be salvation. And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? And so Jonah's three Edens he gets ejected from, and we find out that Jonah doesn't attain this Edenic paradise that he so desperately wants. And yet, we found out that Eden was offered to him in the very first verse of the book. And remember, here it is, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And we found out that the true Eden is when the word of the Lord comes to us. And the word of the Lord in John chapter 1, interesting, Yohanan, not Jonah, but very similar in the Hebrew, John and Jonah, very similar words. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So the Word of God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the word Yeshua, the name of Jesus, means Savior. And it's very similar in the masculine form, it's Savior. In the feminine form, it means salvation. And the feminine form of Yeshua shows up right here in Jonah. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeshua belongs to Yahweh. And this is a very interesting thing that we have in there. So they're just these beautiful little nuances, little parallels. And of course, the author of Jonah and the original readers of Jonah would definitely not have known anything about Jesus, but they would have been looking for the salvation that belongs to the Lord. And the fact that Jesus was named Yeshua is very important for us. Because God has made it crystal clear, in case you didn't understand. Salvation comes in one name only. Because salvation, Yeshua, belongs to the Lord. And anyway, all of these little nuances that make for a profound understanding of our salvation and how salvation is not available in any other version of Eden. Our religious ideas that have us seeking for peace, peace on earth, perhaps. Maybe you don't believe in an afterlife. Maybe you think that peace is just something we need to experience here before we transcend this into another version of energy. Well, that little Eden of yours is is not Eden, and it can't be Eden. We don't have time to get into all the arguments for or against, but the book of Jonah is an Old Testament demonstration of by giving three illustrations. Three is kind of like a completion. If you have two witnesses or three, a thing is established. So we have three witnesses of Eden, out of which Jonah is ejected, because it's not the permanent Eden God wants us to have. He doesn't want us to find a sense of permanence here on this side. In this wasteland, in this desert land in which we live, there is no access to Eden, for Eden has, as we found out in Genesis chapter 3, been protected by the Lord with an angel standing outside with a flaming sword. We cannot get in there. The only way in to the garden is through the tree of life himself. And he is not a kikayon, a vomit Jonah plant. He is the Christ, the Yeshua that belongs to Yahweh. Did I lose you guys? You're all staring at me like deer in the headlights. It's a little bit complicated stuff, isn't it? Feel like you're in a college lecture? Maybe? Well, we're going to move on from there today into a second version. Did you know that the name Jonah actually means dove? Yonah, it means dove. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? This dove that goes out from the Lord tries to send him out the first time and he doesn't want to go. So he goes in the opposite direction. And the second time, the Lord sends him out with the vomit, and the fish vomits him up on dry ground. And the dove actually does go and alights in Nineveh. But the plant that he alights on doesn't last. And what does this remind you of? What is a dove sent out from the Lord seeking a place to rest? Thank you. It reminds you of Noah's Ark, and it should remind you of Noah's Ark. Remember last week, I read to you from Genesis chapter 8, and God was hurling wind and storm and so forth on the earth, and judgment was raining down on the earth, and there was a fellow who was righteous, who God had poured his favor on the sky, and he'd built a boat. Remember that guy? And he put his family inside of that boat. And then Genesis chapter 8 was the part where we read about Noah and the receding flood. So the wrath of God going away and life emerging again. So we're looking at this idea of a new creation. And in that concept, in Genesis chapter 8, and I'm not going to turn there right now because we can actually read in Matthew chapter 12 in just a minute, but as we think about that Genesis 8 passage, you may recall that that Noah, when the waters began to subside on the earth after 150 days, Noah sent out a raven, and the raven went to and fro throughout the earth, and then he sent out a dove, like a homing pigeon, I guess, and he sent out a dove. And the dove went out and came back because it found no place to alight on the earth. Well, that was a demonstration that the waters had not yet subsided enough to where there was a place for the dove to be, to stay. The raven, I don't know how, maybe it was just going back and forth and floating around. It would alight on maybe some carcass that was floating in the water, maybe some beast or whatever, and it would alight and eat. And it was able to go away and not return to the ark. But the dove, since the dove doesn't eat that, the dove came back looking, because the dove represented peace, and the dove represented life, and the dove represented a new creation. Three times Noah sent the dove out. On the third time, the dove did not return to the ark because the dove found a place to alight. So when the dove does not return, when the dove is sent out and does not return, what does that mean? That means there's solid ground. Yeah? That means there's a rock. If there's a rock, if the dove goes out and remains on that rock, then it lets you know that it is safe, it will be safe to exit from your ark and to enter into the new creation. Understand? Does that make sense? All right, so the concept of the dove, the first time we see the dove at all in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 8. And in those in that account, the dove is sent out three times. And the third one, the dove returns. The third time, the dove does not return, but alights and remains. Okay. Jonah is a representation of a prophet who goes to speak a message of destruction to the nations. Nineveh, as we found out, was not part of Israel. It was not part of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Nineveh was part of the Assyrian Empire. And at the time of Jonah's prophecy, Nineveh was not the capital city. In fact, it wasn't even a royal city, even though it says in here that there was a king there. That word king could read governor. There was certainly a ruler of the city, but it was not a royal city at the time, and it wasn't the capital city of Assyria. It would later become the capital of the Assyrian Empire, maybe 70 or 80 years after Jonah. But at that time that Jonah went out and was to preach in Nineveh, it represents a world that's at odds with God. It represents a center of pagan religions and a place of commerce and wealth. It represents the world. It just is a city of the world. And Jonah is this prophet of God who's sent out to try and find, as a dove really, to try and find a place where the wrath of God will abate. Because Jonah goes out to preach repentance to these people. Actually, he doesn't really preach repentance, he preaches destruction, but the result of his preaching is that they repent. And when they repent, the mercy of God is shown to them. So it can be argued that God saying to Jonah, go and preach to those people, that I'm going to destroy them, it's not actually a message of destruction, it's an invitation to life. Understand? So it can be argued that God only gives a message of warning to those that he intends to save. And he gives them an opportunity to turn it around, but the message of you're going to be in trouble if you don't turn around is actually an invitation to turn around. And it demonstrates the love of God and the care and concern of God for those people whom he warns. Otherwise, he would just destroy. There's no need to warn. If you're in battle, if you're at war, surely the element of surprise is probably one of the most powerful weapons that you have. If you're going to destroy an enemy, it's better that they don't know that you're coming. And God always lets these people, the world, know the wrath of the Lord is coming upon you, for your evil has risen up to me, and I am going to hold you accountable for your evil deeds, so therefore repent. Well, there you go. I didn't know that I would compete with Siri, but there you have it. So Isaiah the prophet actually does feature in our sermon today. Isaiah 42 will feature because of the quote in Matthew chapter 12. So interesting. But anyway, since we're still dealing with Jonah, the dove is sent out by God, and the dove is sent out, I think we can argue that the dove is sent out with an olive branch in its mouth. And the olive branch is really a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of saying the wrath of God can be abated against you. The wrath of God can be, God can relent from that wrath if you will repent and turn to him. So Jonah is sent out as this peace offering, potentially. It can be argued. And I think that that is an appropriate argument. But Jonah is, he's a reluctant dove. And I don't think that should go without mention. There is a dove who has gone forth who is not reluctant. And that is the Holy Spirit. But before I get ahead of myself, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And let's have a look at the rich scripture and how beautifully intertwined these stories are, and why it's so important that you have a good, healthy knowledge, that you are biblically literate, that you understand the Old Testament and the New Testament were written together for you, and that God put it together over a period of eons so that you today might have it all in your hand and that you might know him. Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to read the sign of Jonah portion, which is in verse 38. and then we'll take a closer look at the whole chapter. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching, of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Lord, as we read your word, these texts that we're going to be looking at, would you please open up our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, and help us, Lord, to see and to know that we may obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus makes reference to Jonah twice in, actually, well, sort of 2.5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. This particular mention of the sign of Jonah appears also in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus gives this sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to take a look at it. Just flip over a couple of pages, because it's mentioned twice in Matthew, the sign of Jonah, and therefore I think it's really relevant. It's really important for us to see. Verse 13 of chapter 16. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples..." Oh, wrong one. Sorry. That's the halftime. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." Okay, those two mentions of the evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign, and then the sign that's given is the sign of Jonah. The first one, the sign of Jonah, is the death and resurrection of Christ, which he says 3 days and three nights. But in both cases, there is this statement that Jesus makes against a generation that refuses to repent. And in the Jonah story, Jonah is the self-righteous prophet who does not repent. The people who have done the sinful deeds are the ones who do repent and are saved from God's wrath. So this sign of Jonah that Jesus presents to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day is that their self-righteousness and refusal to repent and see Christ as the promised Messiah, the salvation that belongs to the Lord, that will end up with them being judged. They will be judged where the nations will be set free. And that's this profound shift and turnaround in regard to the gospel of salvation. How does that affect you and me? Well, the important thing for us to lay a hold of here is that we are all inclined to self-righteousness on some level or another. When we become proud of ourselves for being obedient to the Lord and to His Word, for raising our families a certain way, or for organizing and structuring our time in a certain way, or keeping our budgets in a certain way, all of these things can lead us to a place where we are judgmental. We're judgmental of others who don't do it the same way that we do. And as the community of the Lord Jesus Christ right here, a community of God's family, we must become keenly aware of this viral infection that could take over. We could ourselves become so excited about our little Eden that we become self-righteous, and that is problematic. It's problematic because God has designed that the world, us included, should come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the way that that's going to happen is by us remaining open and caring about the people around us who are doing things, thinking things, believing things, espousing things that are contrary to what we believe. And it is our responsibility to recognize that salvation does not isolate us. Salvation sends us into the middle of those. Jesus said to his disciples, I send you out as sheep among wolves. I'm sending you out into a dangerous place. I'm sending you out into a place that's uncomfortable, that may result in your in some loss to you, maybe loss of limb or loss of life. But I'm sending you out because that's my heart. My heart is that all should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not everybody will, but it's my heart that they should, and that they should have opportunity to do that. And the way I'm going to do that is I am going to send these doves, harmless, wise as serpents by all means, but harmless as doves, into the world. I send you out. And that's the profound thing here, is that the biggest obstacle to our discovery of God's Eden is our self-righteousness and our fear. Our fear is that if we hang around with people who think differently to us, we may become infected. And maybe when we hang around with them, it will be in some way validating what they do. Jesus gives us the most powerful example of a man who was able to walk amongst sinners without being a sinner himself. And this is a profound example for us. We need to look at it. We need to become well familiar with it. How to walk in the world and not be of the world, and yet be... and yet be able to reach this world around us. Jonah, Jesus says, goes into that Nineveh, and at his preaching, they repent. Jesus then turns to the people in his own generation, and he says, someone greater than Jonah, something greater than Jonah is here, and you are not repenting. And yet, there were multitudes repenting. The ones who were not repenting were the self-righteous ones. I'd like to say that I believe God is calling the church to repentance. I believe God's calling us to repentance. I think we need to repent of trying to create our own version of Eden, each of us in our own separate lives. That's what the Ninevites were doing, and that's certainly what Jonah was doing. And I believe it is God's heart to set us free from that kind of pursuit. I believe that God wants us to repent and to turn to Him, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. This is just before the chapter 12 part that we just read. Jesus is speaking. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you take a look at the book of Jonah, you're going to see in chapter 3 that the king of Nineveh calls for a fasting and for repentance for all of his people. In fact, he says, don't even let the beasts eat anything. Everybody's going to fast, man and beast alike. And the king himself puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. So repentance is demonstrated by a change of attire, by a change of diet, and by a change of behavior. And it includes everybody within your jurisdiction. So, there are words of prophecy that were made against Nineveh. By all means, Jonah was one of them. There were some other of the minor prophets who spoke against Nineveh later. Also, in the book of Isaiah and in Ezekiel and others, there are prophetic words spoken against Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was the port. Tyre and Sidon, both of these ports, Phoenician ports, that were the places where the ships of Tarshish would launch from and return to. And it was a city made very rich because of this sort of Edenic search, the search for riches and so forth. And Tyre and Sidon, there are words specifically spoken against them. And in some of the prophetic words in Ezekiel, the king of Tyre looks very much like Satan, actually. And so it's just one of those things where he's described as a cherub, the anointed cherub that was in the garden from the beginning. And you get this illustration of sort of satanic influence in Tyre and Sidon. Jesus then responds to Chorazin and Bethsaida and says to them, if the works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Chorazin and Bethsaida were tiny little villages on the north shore, the northwest shore of the Lake Galilee. Tiny little places. Bethsaida was where Jesus got, I think, five of his disciples from. Tiny little fishing village next to Capernaum, which was a bigger fishing village. But these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus gives this warning, this dire warning to them. Woe to you, he says, because you have not repented. I think that we need to look at this and see Jesus is speaking woe out into these small places where his work has been demonstrated in a way that everybody knows. It's a small village that families know each other, and the work of God has been demonstrated in this place, but the people have not repented. Is it possible that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where Jesus spent the majority of his time in the Galilee region, might represent the church in some small way? Now, I can't say for certain it does or it doesn't, but I think we should read our names in there. Woe to you, Living Hope Family Church, for you have seen all these things, and yet you have not repented. Now you say, Eric, in which way have we not repented? Well, I don't know. But is it possible that there are things that we still maintain in the development of our own little Edens, in the fabrication of our own place where we can have the benefits of God without God himself? Are there places where we have disobeyed the word of the Lord intentionally or run in the opposite direction from what God has said? Even as Jonah, who knew God and knew his voice and could even identify him by name and have conversations with him and yet not obey his word, is it possible that we as a church or as individuals within the church might have a similar problem? Well, I say it's certainly possible, and not as a message of wrath against you, but as a message of an invitation. Perhaps each of us should examine our lives and say, God, I need to repent. Now, the sackcloth and the ashes, these were a temporary change of attire. I think that a repentance is demonstrated by our physical appearance. Our physical appearance ought to show the world that we have repented. I mean, if not the world, we don't really want to show the world that we're repenting, but we want to show God that we're repenting. And so, what is the sackcloth and ashes? What is that? What does that mean for us? How do we put on the sackcloth and ashes? Well, I think that there's a sense of grieving and mourning. Sackcloth and ashes were usually worn at a funeral when somebody of great value was lost and you wanted to feel it. The sackcloth would be real close to your skin and you would constantly feel this itching and uncomfortableness so that you wouldn't forget. Oh, yeah, I want to be constantly reminded for the next 24 hours or the next 48 hours or the next 72 hours. I want to be reminded that I have suffered a great loss and I want to mourn that loss. So what is it that will allow us to remember what we have lost. What have we lost? What have we lost as a church because we've spent our time being hyper-entertained? What have we lost? What creativity has been lost in the church? What has been given up to eat from the table of the world instead of eating from the table of the Lord? In what way have we missed what God had for us because we didn't pray? Because we as a church refused to still ourselves and quiet ourselves from our working. And we carried on slaving 7 days a week. And we did not obey the Lord who said, 6 days there are to work and the seventh day is a day of rest. In what way have we disobeyed the Lord and what have we given up? Perhaps an appropriate demonstration of a heart change would be our grieving over the things that are lost. Now I tell you this about the Lord. The Lord is able to restore what was lost. And he is certainly able to restore what has been stolen. We have not only lost, but we have been robbed from because we were not watchful. But God is able to restore what has been robbed. Not, however, without our repentance. And so, I encourage you to consider for your own personal benefit, in what ways have you heard the word of the Lord but not obeyed it? Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Jesus mentions a judgment coming. And I have to say this, that for all the philosophies that have given peace to men, the ones that reject the idea of a coming punishment are the most insidious. They have given a false sense of security for those who believe that there is no hereafter, or for those who believe that there is no recompense for the actions or the words that we speak and do. This is a false sense of security. God has demonstrated on multiple occasions that there is wrath that is poured out. The judgment of God upon the earth at the time of Noah was a demonstration of God's wrath poured out, but not in an eternal fashion, in a temporal fashion, for the lives that were lost on those in those 40 days of flooding were only lost in terms of their human existence, but the spirit part, the breath of God that was in each of those, awaits judgment still. There is a judgment coming. And Jesus, in these passages, makes it perfectly clear, as the Jonah who has come to demonstrate through his death, burial, and resurrection, in the same way that Jonah was in the fish, in the great fish, Jesus saying, this sign of Jonah has come to you, and subsequent to the 3 days and three nights, there is a message being preached in this great city of the world, and the message is repent, for the judgment of the Lord is coming. And I must say to you that Jonah, the new Jonah, Jesus, the new Jonah, this dove sent by God, is bringing us a message of very certain judgment. But unlike Jonah, who wanted everybody to be destroyed and who waited to see everybody be destroyed, this Jonah, as it were, this Jesus, has himself taken upon himself the punishment for our sins, that we might be redeemed and set free. In other words, he was willing to take the wrath of God upon himself, and if we will believe in him, the wrath of God will pass over us. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and Jesus is that salvation. And I mentioned to you this dove story. You said you remember the dove from Genesis chapter 8, but do you remember the dove from the book of John? At the baptism of Jesus, turn to John.
This is just good stuff. In John chapter 1, John the baptizer is at the Jordan, and he, in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus come towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John was baptizing in water, which must be reminiscent of the flood of Noah. And as people were being, as they were succumbing to the floods and dying in the judgment of God, and then rising up out of that judgment into newness of life with John's baptism, there had to be this sort of sense of, I die to the old and I'm born into the new. There's a sense of rebirth that's taking place. And in that illustration, in that living sermon illustration that John is presenting, if John is Noah, then he's looking for the dove to alight to say, now there's solid ground. Follow that one. That's the solid ground. That's where you can start the new life. Because God told him, upon whom you see the dove alight, that's the one. And the dove alights on Jesus and remains. So from the testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In other words, Jesus is the one who takes the wrath of God upon himself and is able to then give us true breath, the breath of life, the Holy Spirit breathed into us. Not just the breath of life as in Adam's life passed on to us through just the natural sequence, but the breath of God, the true life of God, our spirits made alive because the Holy Spirit is sent upon us. And that's why John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Because we cannot come to Christ and we cannot find life and we cannot eat from the tree of life that is in the Garden of Eden, as it were. We cannot access the Garden of Eden ever in any other way except through repentance and believing. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus declares in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's a promise of Eden, isn't it? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus promises to restore us, essentially, in that verse, to the pre-curse, before the curse. He's restoring us back to that place of Eden where our work is actually effective and fruitful, and where we can rest from our labors. Jesus is the only one who can give us this. And I tell you that those who do not believe that there is a judgment coming do not prevent themselves from being affected by that judgment. The judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And judgment is coming for every idle word, every foolish word, every action, everything that we have built with our hands. If it is not, whether it's built for the Lord or not built for the Lord, it's going to be tested by the fire. And we will have to stand account and give an account before God for whether or not we repented. I find it shocking that people are more concerned about the effects of global warming than they are about the impending doom upon their own soul. God said in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood of Noah, he said, as long as the earth exists, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, these things will continue. And while I understand and recognize that we are stewards of God's earth and should be good stewards of God's earth, and we'll give an account to God for how we stewarded his earth, and while I believe it is absolutely imperative that we make every effort to preserve the goodness of what God has given us, nevertheless, we would be utter fools to preserve the earth and then die in our sins. We are so concerned about handing this world on, and yet we ourselves are not afraid of the God who can make the heavens and the earth vanish in a conflagration. Perhaps the most profound lesson that I've learned from the book of Jonah is mentioned in these short verses. When Jonah is asleep in the boat, and the captain comes and says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will give thought to us, and that we may not perish." I see people who are afraid of dying, and they had a healthy fear of dying, because nobody wants to die. Nobody should want to die. If you want to die, something isn't right. We should all be looking to live. It's something inherent in the nature of man. We try to preserve ourselves, and these men were afraid of dying. And that fear is actually a God-breathed fear, a God-given fear. It's part of the beginning of wisdom, I think. Somewhere in there, the fear that this life is temporary, that it ends, and that the things that we love and know and hold precious are all temporary in nature, and that there's nothing permanent about these things. And we try to grasp them, and it's like holding onto sand. It just slips through your fingers, or trying to grasp a vapor. It's gone, a wisp of the wind. It's not permanent. And to recognize that is beginning of wisdom. But these men came to fear a greater fear. Take a look. They said to one another, "Let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. The Hebrew says, then the men feared a greater fear. And I tell you that the profound lesson of the book of Jonah is that all of us ought to fear a greater fear. You have fears of not having enough. You have fears of becoming sick or not having control. You have fears of dying. And these are legitimate fears. We recognize that those are fears. And you can overcome those fears with your philosophies. But there is a greater fear to be feared than death itself. And that fear is to stand before the living God who made the heavens and the earth and to give an account before him. Because in your fear of death, in overcoming your fear of death, you have convinced yourself that in some way or shape or form, you will continue to exist. And that somehow, perhaps, you may be able to overcome the difficulties and move on to some new level of goodness without pain. O foolish man, O foolish woman, do you not know that the God who breathed life into you will hold you accountable for how that life has been lived? It did not come from you. It does not belong to you. It belongs to him. And you will stand before him and give an account. Oh, that you would fear a greater fear. And before the end of the chapter, they threw Jonah. They called out on the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and nor lay on us the innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Or in the Hebrew, then the men feared a greater fear, Yahweh. Oh, that we would fear a greater fear. And oh, that we would know the name of that fear, that his name is Yahweh. For if we do not know Yahweh, and we do not fear Yahweh, then we cannot call upon him or the salvation that belongs only to him. My prayer is that we as a church would discover that our role is not to be self-righteous or to preserve ourselves from evil or to become experts at removing pain, but that we should truly fear the Lord. And that we should live our lives in demonstration of that fear of the Lord. The God who commands the waves and the wind. The God who still makes the sun rise every day and set every day. The one in whose hand the universe spins. The one who knows every intricate detail of our lives. The one who has designed for us work that we should walk in. Who has designed for us and given us a name. He has called us by his very own name. The God who reaches out to us with tender mercy and loving kindness and who says, I have redeemed you. Oh, that we should know that God. For that is Eden. To know God and to walk with God in the quietness of his garden. Is that not Eden itself? Is that not heaven itself? Is it not heaven even here on earth? While we wait for the consummation of the ages, for the Lord to wrap it all up, that we with our very own eyes might see his face. But is it not the Lord and his Eden that we should walk with him now and call upon him and know him and speak to him and hear his voice speaking to us and obey his voice? Is it not a profound, profound peace? Is he not the solid rock upon which the dove has alighted and not returned? Is he not the place where we can come out from our little ark and find ourselves on solid ground and go forth into all the world and be fruitful and multiply? These are lessons from the book of Jonah. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus pulls his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and there he asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're a prophet, Elijah, or one of the others." And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says to him, "You are Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ." And Jesus looks at him and marvels and says, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but the Spirit of the Lord, God, has revealed this to you, Simon, son of Jonah." Now, it's interesting because we know him as Simon Peter or Peter. This is the only place we find out that he is the son of Jonah. And I don't know whether that was an actual reference to his real dad's name being Jonah, or if Jesus was saying, "Oh, you've heard the message, and you are a son of that message. Like Jonah, who preached repentance, and the people repented, even though Jonah didn't believe it himself. But I have come preaching this gospel, and you have believed on it, Simon, son of Jonah. You are a son like the Ninevites, who turned from their wickedness. And you now have a new name, and I call you Peter. And on that rock, I'll build my church." I want to tell you that God has a new name for you too. God has a new name. He has a new identity. He has designed and arranged for when you repent and turn from your wicked ways and recognize Christ, and that is why you're repenting, and say, "Jesus, you are the way. I tell you, the former identity that held you, it will be gone forever. The waters of the flood will contain in that chaos all that was you. But you will emerge from that, a new creation in Christ, a new creature, a new name. Established by God, unshakable, immovable. When we turn from our wickedness and we turn from our worldly ways and we repent and we say, 'God, I will follow you, I will serve you, and I will do what you ask of me. The word that has become flesh and dwelt among us, I will take into my heart, and then I will speak forth that word, and I will become a carrier of that very word of God. as that happens, God gives us a new identity. That identity defines you. That identity gives you hope. That identity gives you vision. That identity gives you passion and a purpose for living. That identity gives you the courage to get up in the morning and to put your head on the pillow at night and say, I rested and the Lord sustained me. I slept, and when I awoke, there I was, filled with the grace of God. God is not designed for us to limp through every day trying to make it until what? Until what? Until the day comes when you wake up and you don't feel so terrible anymore? No, you don't have to wait. You can say, today is the day. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I will turn. Oh, let me wear the sackcloth if I must, and remember what is lost, that I may reach for what Christ has gained for me. Let me remember and not forget that the Lord has prepared goodness for me. Put the bottle back on the shelf, or even better, pour it out. Stop looking in all the wrong places for your Eden. Turn off the television. Put down that cheap novel. Return to the text. Read and be amazed and see how beautifully intertwined the story is, how God has woven a tapestry that is more beautiful than your imagination. Let Him redeem your wasted years. And now, serve the Lord with today. Give Him your heart with passion and say, yes, Lord, I'm yours. Don't go one day into the city preaching and then go sit on the outskirts looking to see if God will bring a destruction upon them. No, go into the city one day, 2 days, 3 days. Spend your life there preaching the gospel and letting your light shine. Not hidden under a bushel somewhere. Go out into all the world and let the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ drive you, for it is good news. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. So much lighter than what you have been carrying. You will find that in the work of the Lord, there is enduring peace, and there will be no shadows in the night that cannot be overcome with a simpler declaration of His name. Jesus went on in Matthew chapter 12 to speak about the powerlessness of religion to deliver us from demons. I'm just going to go here because I need to get there. It's taken too much to set this up. I can't walk away from this. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says to the people, as they're confronting Him about His authority, and He's told them that the sign of Jonah is the sign they're going to get. He says, something greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. You should repent. And then He says in verse 43, very next verse, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. I give you a warning. Religion sweeps the house clean, but doesn't fill it. Self-righteousness sweeps the house clean, but doesn't fill it. Resolutions, changes, willpower, these things sweep a house clean, Even repentance sweeps a house clean, but doesn't fill it. How do we fill the house? Your philosophies, your thoughts, your self-preservation may sweep the house clean for a short time, but the evil spirit that was dwelling there goes out and seeks some water through waterless places, seeking some place to be and can't find one, and comes back. This verse cannot be ignored. We fight a war that is not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war. And right here at Living Hope Family Church, my prayer is that God will not only drive away every demonic spirit, but that every heart will be filled with the Spirit of the living God, so that the demons that want to come back and make you worse than you were before find no place when they come back because the house is occupied. With something greater than them. Greater. Greater. Repent for a greater one than Jonah is here. Believe for a greater one than Solomon is here. And have relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Fill the house with His joy. Fill the house with His presence. Fill the house with the Holy Spirit. Make place for the Holy Spirit to be at peace within your home by saying yes to the Lord. God wants to deliver us. And I can't get away from it, no matter how we try. There are demons. And they are seeking to inhabit your life. They're seeking to inhabit your life. And if you give room to them, they'll take it. Them and seven worse. How do we get rid of them? Repent. How do we keep them gone? Relationship. Today, I want to invite you to repent. I want to invite you to be free from those devils. I want to invite you to be free. Some of you, God knows, you know, you feel like the devil's got a stranglehold on you. You feel like the devil just got you, and every time you want to follow God, you just can't. Every time you want to do the right thing, the temptation comes along and you just fall into it. And you feel like there's a demonic oppression in your life. If there's anybody here who feels that today, I want you just to stand up right there where you are. We're going to pray. Anybody else? God's going to set people free from demonic oppression today, right here, right now. Come on. You find yourself entrenched in the same things over and over and over again. No matter how hard you fight, it's just there again and again. Anger, lust, unfaithfulness, fears and anxieties, substance abuse. As you're standing right there today, and anybody else who's brave enough to stand, everybody who's brave enough to stand, I'm telling you, we don't fight as a flesh and blood war here. We're fighting against principalities and powers. And I'm going to tell you, God wants to set you free today. He wants to deliver you from the captivity that Satan has had and his demonic forces that have locked those bars and those gates and put shackles on you. Today, those shackles are coming off. Because today, we're going to repent. And repentance allows God access with His master key, and He can make those chains fall. Listen, God doesn't even need a key. He just speaks. He is the key. Come on. Come on. Amen. Amen, Stephanie. Anybody else who wants to stand, who wants freedom and deliverance from demonic oppression today? For some, the demonic oppression is something you're not even sure is a demon. You just want to make sure it's not today. You don't know if it is, but you don't want it to be. For some of you, you know it's demonic. You know. That demon whispers to you in the middle of the night, sometimes in the middle of the day. I'm telling you today, demons will flee. Because there is no name like the name of Jesus. And today, in the name of Jesus, those demonic forces are going to have to let they're going to have to let go. Now, I want you to say these simple words. But you, in your heart, know whether this is your prayer and not mine. I want you to pray, God, I repent. Oh, God, pour out your spirit of repentance upon us right now. Holy Spirit, your job is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Come, Holy Spirit, sweep across Living Hope Family Church today and all those who are listening online, all those who will listen to this online in later years. God, pour out your Holy Spirit even right now. And Lord, convict our hearts. You know you've been looking at the wrong stuff. Come on, stand and repent before God. You know you've been listening to the wrong voices. Come on, stand and repent before God. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. For some of you, the demonic oppression is upon you because you've been seeking answers in the wrong places. Maybe you've turned to the occult and you've even looked, you've gone to fortune tellers to try and predict your future. You've gone looking in all the wrong places for signs and omens. God wants to set you free today. Maybe you're so desperate to overcome some grief in your heart that you've tried communicating with the dead, which is an abomination before the Lord. Repent. Come. Stand in this place. Repent before the Lord. Now we have no room to kneel. I regret that our church doesn't have kneelers in place at the altar for you to kneel. But your standing is a representation even of that kneeling, for it is an act of humility to stand right now in front of all these people and to say, yes, I am repenting. I encourage you, come, stand. If you're at home watching on TV, you can get down on your knees. If you're in front of that screen, get down on your knees before God and say, God, I repent right now. I repent. And I'm going to invite you to do something even bigger than that. I'm going to invite you to renounce satanic activity in your life. Okay, and I'm going to invite you just to repeat these words after me. But remember, this is no incantation. This is just giving voice to a repentant spirit. You can say, Lord Jesus, I renounce every demonic activity, every demonic trust, every activity that I have engaged in that has opened up my heart to unholy things. And unholy spirits, I renounce those. I am not Satan's property. Jesus, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Holy Spirit, dwell within me and restore me and drive out every demonic force. Shut every door I have had opened and drive the devil far from me, O Lord. I submit to you, Jesus, and I resist the devil. Satan, be gone. Demonic forces, be gone. In Jesus' name. Now you stand there, and I'm going to pray a priestly blessing over you. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I declare your freedom over these that are standing and over those that are watching that have this heart of faith. Lord, meet their faith with your awesome power in Jesus' name. I pray that right now every demonic force will cower at the name of Jesus, will flee at the name of Jesus, and each of these hearts will be established in that freedom in Jesus' name. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I ask, Lord, that you would recover that territory that Satan stole from these, that would be recovered in their lives, that as they turn and repent from their wickedness, from our wickedness, Lord, as we turn from that wickedness to seek you, to listen to you, to obey you, to do according to your word, to do all your word according to your word, that you will establish us in righteousness, O Lord. And Father, that you will make our hearts your home. We say, come, dove of the Holy Spirit. Even right now, upon each of these that is standing here, pour out your grace, O Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. That when Satan comes looking again, when those demonic forces come looking again, they will find the house is occupied. In Jesus' name. We renounce our self-righteousness, O Lord. We repent for our self-righteousness. We ask that you would fill our hearts with compassion. Compassion for the lost. We ask, Lord God, that in this moment, the peace of the Lord would come and flood every heart. I ask, Father, that you would empower us. Empower us within. So often the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Empower us even in our flesh, O Lord, that we may overcome the evil one. For it is not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. Amen. Amen. I want to encourage you as you go from this place today. You don't have to leave right now. Greg will put on some quiet music. If you just need to sit and just spend a little more time in God's presence and just talk to him, I want to encourage you to do that. I'm going to ask the rest of you who need to leave to gather your belongings quietly and head out into the foyer or go upstairs and fellowship a little bit maybe before you leave. But just give some sense of just sacred place to this sanctuary, so those who need to just spend a few more minutes in prayer can do so. I encourage you to go and get real with God, and don't let this just be a message that you heard on Sunday morning that's in one ear and out the other. I encourage you to dwell on these things, and may the peace of God, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.